1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, and verses 1 to 11. And I'm going to start at verse 5. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? One of the good things about doing expository preaching through the Bible is that we can't just pick and choose our passages. In the normal case, if anybody said to me, bring us a passage, give us an exposition, I would not likely choose 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 11 about lawsuits. Here we are, we've come to it in our series of studies. Let us benefit from this study now. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough? Yes, that's what this passage is dealing with. Lawsuits between Christians. Believers taking each other before the civil courts. And Paul declares it to be a scandal. A scandal if Christians can't get on with each other. Feuds in the church. And it only takes one such scandal to hit the paper, and the outside world feeds on the story. A church, you know, is a little bit like the little old typewriter that I used to have. And as I always hit the keys very hard. I've been typing since the age of 8, and I've never stopped it. Even with electronic keyboards, I still slam them down. And I remember one day the M came off altogether. I hit it so hard. It shot across the room. I thought, there's no way in which I can put this on again. So from then on, for the next couple of weeks, every time I did an M, I couldn't. I had to do an N instead. It did, I must say, made the letters look extraordinary for a while. Only one letter, but it makes a difference. Surely you say it wouldn't make much difference, one key out of many, but it makes a difference. People noticed that my letters were a bit odd. The lesson of my typewriter is that you are a key member. It only takes one, and there's a difference. Or to change the metaphor, if it's an orchestral situation, it was John Wesley of old, 200 years ago, the evangelist, who said, "Oh, how much discord is caused by one jarring string." It only takes one, and suddenly disharmony. Here's yet another instance in the letter to the Corinthians of Christians behaving badly. The last chapter, chapter 5, ended on the theme of expelling evil from the church, as Paul refers to the judgment of God in chapter 5, verse 13. And it is perhaps the reference to judgment that now prompts the apostle in verse 1 of chapter 6 to take up the issue of fellow Christians taking each other before the secular authorities for judgment instead of within the Christian family and under God. Talk of questions for the saints. The title of this sermon series. There are questions here in this passage. Verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Verse 2, two questions. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Verse 5, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? I wonder if you got the picture. Ah, well, you say, it's not really my problem, actually, Mr. Preacher. On this occasion, I've never taken another Christian to court, and I'm sure I never will, so why not skip on to the next paragraph? But let me put it this way. How well are you getting on with your fellow believers? In that fellowship group, in that volunteer team that we joined, in the choir, on the staff, among us ministers, any little feuds going on? Petty power struggles, the assertion of rights? You touchy? Because that is the principle lying behind Paul's words here. The Corinthian Christians were a touchy lot, scrambling and squabbling among themselves in little power blocks, anxious to assert their rights, to defend their corner, to get territorial in what they considered to be their ministry, their positions, their resources. Grievances were being expressed and litigation was resulting, much to Paul's shock and indignation. As one Bible commentator puts it, once a group of Christians becomes obsessed with its rights instead of its responsibilities, there will be untold trouble until they find the way to true repentance. Actually, the Corinthians had exhibited this obsession over everything. If it feels good, do it, was their attitude. In marriage, over food laws, in church government, in business, in sexual ethics, even in worship and even in matters pertaining to the gifts of the Spirit. Passages like this do speak to us because it's a solemn fact that all over the world, Christian communities can be found in which believing people are not getting on with each other. Now, in politics, maybe it's understandable. Ken Livingstone once said this, "Politics, I'm afraid, is not something you get involved in if you want to have warm, meaningful relationships with people." Well, we understand that. So when the maneuverings and deals of the political arena invade the Christian church, it is a scandal, because in Christ, in the Bible, in the gospel, in the Spirit and the fellowship, we are provided with the greatest and most unifying bond in the whole story of civilization. The press have had a good time with some of the power struggles going on in more than one cathedral in this country. And if they haven't exactly got into the civil courts, they have certainly been paraded at the bar of the media and the press, and the saints around this country want to say, stop it! Back down! Stop it! In God's name, and for the church's sake, and for the credit of Christ. So back to Paul's challenge in verse 5. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul's arguments can be summed up by several stabbing descriptions. To go to court against fellow Christians is to be seen as a parading of the church's weakness, a public parading of the church's weakness. So look at verse 1. By behaving like this, Paul is saying, you're giving our critics free propaganda against Christ and his church. The word Paul uses here is dare. Dare that, Christian, take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. The Greek word dare comes first, actually, in the chapter. It literally reads, dare any one of you, a matter having against the other, go to law before the unrighteous. And that is what he's emphasizing. How dare you do it? That's the first main description of this kind of behavior as a parading of the church's weakness. You're providing them outside there with free, adverse publicity. And such behavior is seen, secondly, as a denying of the church's calling. In this context, what was their calling? Verses 2 and 3 give us, 2 to 4 actually, give us the answer. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. The contrast here is between the future judgment at the end of the world, which will be final and eternal in its reverberations and effects, and the petty disputes of everyday life involving house sales, the non-paying of telephone bills, paying of rents, the execution of wills. The argument is, how can you dare to give up on internal arbitration on these lesser matters and actually go to court once you realize that you, as believers, are called eventually to be participants in the judgment of the world and the great white throne when Christ comes back and the full issues are laid bare? I dare say that Paul was thinking of Jesus' words to Peter, recorded in Matthew 19, verse 27 and 28, to the effect that, as he put it, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then I quote also from the New Testament letter of Jude, verse 14, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. But then even further back, Paul must have been thinking of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, the famous chapter about the Son of Man in incandescent glory, lit up as he is presented before the throne. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The kingdoms handed over to the saints. I think that Paul would have been thinking of that passage too. Yes, insists Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 to 4, you believers will be taking part in the final judgment, and not only of people, but even of the fallen angels. God has made you judges of the world, and you go to be judged by the world? So that's not on. And verse 4, even the least esteemed among the Christians can have a part in this. So, the argument runs, even the least experienced among the church members will be better qualified to help in internal disputes than outside experts, because they have the Spirit, because they have the Bible and the law of Christ. Now here we can itemize a third description of the Christians' actions in going to court with each other. It can be seen as a parading of the church's weakness, a denying of the church's calling, thirdly, as a neglecting of the church's wisdom. And verses 5 and 6 speak to us here. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? A neglecting of the church's wisdom. Is there no one wise enough? Wisdom is a priceless commodity in the Christian fellowship. Actually, it's priceless anywhere. The former Prime Minister of this country, Clement Attlee, years ago, once wrote in The Observer, it is a curious thing that nearly every cabinet throws up at least one man or woman, whether he is a departmental minister or not, of whom a newcomer might ask, what is he doing here? Clement Attlee's answer is, he is there because he is wise. So who is the wisest person in the fellowship group? On the church council? in the Sunday school leadership. To get it right in judgment after judgment after judgment. Do you know, that's what we ask for on Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, in the Church of England. There's the old prayer book collect for Whit Sunday. And I used to despise that little collect years ago when I was a young man. And I would say to myself, what a pathetic thing to ask for. Do you know what it asks for? It asks for only one thing, that we may have a right judgment in all things. And if you apply that to the society in which you're working, witnessing, if you apply that to the bishops of the Church of England, what should be the top qualification for a bishop? That he gets it right again and again in the judgments he makes. And the Spirit will help him to do that. Wisdom to make the right judgment. Three areas of failure outlined for us here. A parading of the church's weakness, a denying of the church's calling, a neglecting of the church's wisdom. Because there is a resource there. The humblest, newest believer is already beginning to advance in the knowledge of the Lord, and that is the beginning of wisdom. Then there's a fourth aspect of this too. In such behavior, we see a demotion of the church's identity. I'm looking at verse 7 and 8. Paul writes, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers? Questions to the saints. That's what we're thinking about. It's the saints that Paul has in mind, the people who've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Why, in 1 Corinthians, at the very start of this book, chapter 1, verse 2, describes those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So I look at also verse 9 to 11 here in this passage. When Paul goes on, he's showing now the contrast between the sanctified and those who are outside the kingdom, outside the family of Christ. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he goes on to describe the situation of those who are outside the kingdom. And then he says, marvelously, powerfully, in verse 11, and that is what some of you wear. You wear that. Not now. You're out of that. You're battling with those things. You started on the road of salvation. So, but you were washed, verse 11. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, therefore, to resort to the ways of the world is a denial of who you should be as saints. You were that, certainly, but not now. You're not going to behave like that anymore. Cheating, grabbing, pushing. Not the way of a saint. Here are people seen as living defeated lives. That's what he says. That if you go that way, you have been completely defeated already. Verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Friends, it applies when it comes to the drawing up of wills and the executing of wills. Have you made your will yet? Everybody should at some point, sooner rather than later, make a will. There may be trouble if you don't make a will. And even when somebody makes a will, I have seen it myself on many occasions, the squabbling that results, family after family after family, wills being contested publicly before the courts. When it comes to your turn to share out the proceeds of a house, watch yourself that you're not one of those grabbing, maybe cheating, getting one ahead of the other. It's not Christ's way. We devised quite a good way when my parents died. We said to each other, there were four of us children in the family. We said, we'll get together in Mum's and Dad's house. We'll look at everything there. Then we'll start with the oldest and we'll work through to the youngest. So Peter, you're first. Choose what you want. So Peter chose. He chose, as the first thing, was I think a glass-fronted cabinet. Then it was Richard, I'm second. Richard, what would you like to choose? I said, I'd like that little bobbin chair, the little chair with bobbles on it. It looked sort of, I always liked that little chair. I used to tilt it and nearly broke it. So I chose that. Then Michael, then Elizabeth. Then we started at Peter again. What now for you, Peter? We went right on until we'd exhausted ourselves. Then we had a second round when it came to when both parents had gone. We said, now let's look at this next lot. We did the same thing. Pictures, you know, ornaments and all sorts of things. It seemed to work. Plan it. Be ready for that day. Be ready for that day when you're having to work out the execution of a will. That is the test of what sainthood means. Be cheated if necessary. Be willing to let the others have what they are grasping for. If that is what they want, their reward in this life, all right. Otherwise, we're heading for a demotion of identity, Christian identity, the church's identity. Better to be wronged, better to be cheated. Friends, the issue here in all of this passage isn't really between ecclesiastical and civil courts. It's between litigation and arbitration. Paul has got nothing against the proper workings of civil law courts. Not at all. Christians are there, in fact, to uphold the law and to respect the proper use of force. And the magistrates and the police, they are there for a purpose. Of course that's to be respected. Sometimes a civil action may, unfortunately, be necessary on the part of a Christian or of a Christian corporation or body. But Matthew 18, verse 15, ought to apply. Jesus' words, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Got there? No letters. Don't write letters of criticism against another Christian. Just don't do it. No letters. Go and see him yourself. Much better. See him. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. It's a demotion when it comes to that, however. In the case of personal wrongs and slights, the Sermon on the Mount speaks powerfully, very powerfully. All that, you know the phrases yourself, turning the other cheek, giving your cloak as well as your tunic when it's demanded of you, going the second mile. We all know those phrases. But it does apply to much of life, including the contesting of wills. We are saints. We live differently, and we are called to live differently. John Wesley, who wrote in his journals, Lord, if I must dispute, let it be with the children of the devil. Let me be at peace with thy children. So to go to court, to engage in these actions, is a parading of the church's weakness. It's a denying of the church's calling. It's a neglecting of the church's wisdom, and it also means a demotion of the church's identity as saints. Shall I give another quote from J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, over a century ago? How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. So, friends, dear friends, church is just like my old typewriter. It only takes one to cause trouble and confusion, disharmony. It only takes one member of a fellowship group to stand out as the odd one who's always trouble when that one is around. because they're pushing for self, self, self. One member of a summer missionary team, one member of a ministry endeavor. It only takes one, and the world outside begins to look. Let's take this to heart. Let's examine our consciences. How are you getting on with your fellow Christians? Let's have a prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We ask, O Lord, that at this moment the arrows may be pointing at us personally, not at the person next to us or the person we're thinking about, but on us. Please speak to us, Lord, and may this passage be burnt into our consciences, and help us to be better saints and citizens of the eternal kingdom, and help us to put it into practice as a church, and help us to provoke one another to love and to good deeds in this fellowship of ours. We ask it for the credit and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.